Amen. If you're able, please remain standing for the declaration of God's word, the reading of God's word. This morning, only one verse, and that from John chapter 8 and verse 12. Now hear this timeless, eternal word for us. And again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. So I mentioned this word is timeless. It's fitting in all places, at all times, but it was originally spoken at a specific time and place. So let me give you a little bit of context where it was and when it was that Jesus declared this. This was in the final year of Jesus's public ministry. It was in the fall, just after the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is that week-long celebration there in Jerusalem. It came after the harvest. This feast especially remembered and was commemorating the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Remember after the Israelites were brought out of Egypt and how they wandered in the wilderness, largely because of their own lack of faith in God, but they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years before they were brought into the promised land. They remembered how God had cared for them, though they were in this barren landscape. In several ways, actually, during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would remember and act out portions and elements of that original wilderness journey, to include living in temporary shelters or booths or tabernacles as they built huts all around Jerusalem, some up on rooftops, others out in the lawns. And they would live in these temporary structures to remember how they wandered in tents for 40 years. It was just after the finish of that week-long celebration. Jesus is still in Jerusalem. And actually where he declares this, he was in the temple and presumably in the court of women in the temple. Now, there's a few reasons that I would say he was in the court of women. First, if you looked back earlier in John chapter 8, John tells us that Jesus, though he had left Jerusalem and gone to the Mount of Olives, he had returned and come back into Jerusalem and was back in the temple. Not only that, but as we saw last week, Jesus was in the temple and teaching a group of people when the Pharisees brought in a woman who had been caught in adultery and stood her there before Jesus in the crowd. It would had to have been in the court of women, but not only that, but a few verses later, if you were to continue reading in John 8, John will say that Jesus was teaching in the treasury, which was in the court of women. So this declaration that Jesus makes, this proclamation is in a place where everyone could hear him, men and women, boys and girls. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Now, in order to understand how Jesus is the light of the world, we have to understand the nature of the darkness. What is the darkness that he came to illuminate? This is not the darkness that we read about in Genesis 1. Remember where God in creation separated light and darkness. That he declared to be good. This is not the darkness of Genesis 1, but the darkness that came in Genesis 3. This is the darkness that enveloped the earth with the entrance of sin into the world. And since then, the world has struggled in this darkness. We could talk about it in many different ways. One, we could say it's a darkness that has affected our minds, our thinking, and it impacts our knowledge of God. It keeps us from seeing God and knowing him rightly and accurately, but also our knowledge of ourselves. If we don't understand who God is accurately, then we certainly don't understand ourselves accurately either. Listen how Paul describes early in Romans about fallen humanity. He says, they are futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. He says that actually fallen humanity actively works to suppress the truth. Even what God does reveal in creation about himself, fallen humanity will work to suppress that. And our darkened minds, actually, we begin to think as we reject God, as he reveals himself, that we're becoming wise. That's part of the darkness, but it doesn't end there. In Ephesians, the apostle also talks of how this lack of knowledge reveals itself and works toward moral darkness in our lives. There he says, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. It's in Ephesians 4, verses 18 and 19. Paul is describing not only intellectual darkness, our knowledge that this ignorance that we hold on to, but how that works its way out into moral darkness in our lives. Given over to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Ultimately, we could say what's being described is spiritual darkness. And really, the summary of spiritual darkness, in a sense, could be when Paul says that we're alienated from the life of God. That's the nature of our darkness. Mentally and morally, but spiritually, we're alienated from God. But there's one more aspect where Scripture talks about this darkness, and that is the darkness of impending judgment. Living under the cloud of impending judgment for those who have rebelled against and denied and rejected God. Listen to Zephaniah this time as he talks about the day of judgment and the day of the Lord. He says, it's a day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Over and over, he just keeps returning to this idea of this darkness that lingers over this day of judgment, the day of the Lord. This is the nature of the darkness that we're talking about. This past summer, when I was doing a lot of outdoor jobs, I decided to listen to some books, and I found some short stories, some audio versions of short stories that I listened to. One of those short stories was by H.G. Wells called The Country of the Blind. I don't know if any of you have ever read that story or heard it. It's the story of a mountaineer. It's just a tale, a fictional tale of a mountaineer in the Andes who fell and got lost in the mountains and wound up in a hidden valley. And he soon discovered that hidden valley was inhabited, but by a society of people who were blind and had been blind for generations. So much so that their eyes had even sunken into their heads. Well, he remembered an old adage that the one who can see would be king in the country of the blind. And he thought, surely I will rule this land. And as he began to describe to the people there, though, that he could see, and he tried to describe to them light and color and being able to perceive something far, far away, they decided that he had gone mad. He has lost his mind. And the only cure for it is if we remove those strange orbs that are on his face. The only way to cure him of his madness is to remove his eyes. Those who are lost in darkness can't even perceive the light, and they hear it as utter madness. Listen to John chapter 3. This is just a few verses after John 3:16 that we know so well about God's gift of his son. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Pastor Richard Phillips on our verse wrote this, we have become nocturnal creatures. We have come to think that ignorance, evil, misery, and condemnation are not so bad. We've become very comfortable with the dark. It is into this darkness that the light shines. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. This is the second of the well-known I am statements of Jesus in John's gospel. You remember back in chapter 6 when he declared, I'm the bread of life. Both of those statements and the others we will hear later begin with those two Greek words that are the same in the Greek translation of Exodus 3:14, where Moses is with at the burning bush and he says, who should I say has sent me? And the Lord says, tell them, I am has sent you. Jesus over and over echoes these words, I am the bread of life. Now, I am the light of the world. It echoes with his deity, his divinity. And he says, I am the light of the world. In Greek, it's just two nouns, the light and the world. The second one is in a case that we translate by adding this preposition of. We use that preposition all the time. And we actually fail to realize how many ways we use it. Before we say, how is it being used here? I want to talk about the ways it's not used. So a little grammar this morning. I told the men Friday, I said, when I only have one verse, we're going to get into some grammar. So here we go. What do we mean by the light of the world? Well, first, what does it not mean? It does not mean that the light came from the world. Like when we hear Jesus of Nazareth. We know he grew up in Nazareth, so we could say Jesus of Nazareth. That's where he came from. His childhood was spent there. Jesus is not saying that he's a light that originated in the world. In fact, it is a light from outside of the world. Back in John 1, verse 9, you can read, the true light was coming into the world. Later in John chapter 8, Jesus will say, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. This is an alien light from outside of the world. Secondly, it does not mean that the light is related to the world. The way we say that Jesus is the Son of God, there's a familial relationship there. That is not what's being said here. There's not that same familial relationship between the light and the world. Again, he came from outside of the world. Another thing that it is not saying that the light is a part of the world. Like we would say that John is one of the disciples. He's one of the many. That's not the nature of this. Not when we say that he's a light of the world. He's not a part of it. And then finally, it's not being used to describe the light. Often we use the word of that way. For instance, when we read about the host of heaven, right? Heaven, it describes the host. It's like an adjective. We could even say the heavenly host. This is not saying that this was a worldly light. He wasn't a light of the world in that sense. So what does it mean? What did Jesus mean when he said, I am the light of the world? The world is the sphere in which the light shines. We could say, it is for which the light shines. We could say, I am the light for the world. I came for the world, for the benefit of the world. Now this fulfills the prophecy. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy that we heard earlier, the lighting of the Advent candle from Isaiah 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. How is it that this alien light would come to earth? Would it come in this massive beam shooting down? Would it come in a strobe from the heavens? How would this light come? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The light would come as a child, a son who's given, not just a son after his birth, actually a son before his birth. This is the Son of God given to us. That light came as a child born, a son given as gift. But John also tells us in his prologue, in John 1 verse 11, he came to his own people and his own people did not receive him. I mentioned earlier that Jesus declared this, he proclaimed this in the court of women. During the Feast of Tabernacles, which had just concluded, there were four large candelabras within the temple that lit up Jerusalem. The four large golden lamps were situated there in the women's court, in the court of women in the temple, and they provided light each evening during the Feast of Tabernacles. There were celebrations at night. Now, when I say these were large, each lamp stood 50 cubits high, a cubit's a foot and a half, so that's 75 feet high. You got to think like stadium lights. 75 feet high, and at the top there were four arms that went out, and at the end of each arm was a cup, really a bowl that would hold 7.5 liters, I'm assuming, of oil that would burn. And they had wicks, though, that they put in there as well. And the wicks were made from the old belts and garments of the temple priests. Maybe, I don't know if it was annually, they would get new garments and they would take the years before, perhaps, and I don't know if they wound them up or what, but that was the wicks that would be used. Now, those lights would be lit each night. I don't know how they lit them. Sorry, I'd love to know that too. 75 feet up in the air. Jewish tradition says that the light that emanated from those four lamps, so with four bowls on each one, so 16 lights, was so strong that not only was the court of women lit up at night, but every courtyard in all of Jerusalem was lit up from their light. It was here in the court of women, early in the morning, with the candles now extinguished, that Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." John uses the term light to describe Jesus, or sometimes it's on Jesus' lips himself, 16 times in the gospel. 16 times this metaphor of light is attributed to Jesus. Why and what does that mean? What does light do? We know that light illuminates. Light reveals what was previously unseen. It's why when the lights go off at home and there's no street lights even on and you're having to make your way through the living room, maybe after Christmas morning if you have little kids and you know, I need a flashlight because there could be Legos anywhere and I'm barefooted. Or, you know, there's a staircase and you don't want to fall down it. You need something to illuminate what is hidden from your eyes. That's what light does. So what does Jesus reveal? What is it that Jesus illuminates? Again, John chapter 1, verse 18, we hear, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." First, he made known God's nature. Where our minds were darkened, he brings light. He reveals God's nature. Jesus would say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Hebrews 1 begins by saying, in the latter days, God spoke to us by the prophets, but now he's spoken to us by his Son, who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Just Jesus in himself is revealing the very character and the nature of God. Not only that, he also reveals our true condition to us. Jesus reveals to us that sin is not just something that we do with our hands or even just with our mouths. He actually reveals that the commandments of God are laws that we break even in our minds and hearts. Jesus would say, "You know that the law says not to commit adultery with a woman. I say if you've looked lustfully on a woman, you've committed adultery with her." Jesus said, you've been told you shall not murder, but I tell you, if you hate your brother, you've murdered him in your heart. Jesus did not lower the bar. He actually pushed it inward and revealed how desperate our condition is. Now, a lot of people want to talk about Jesus as if what he did is he brought God down, not just God coming down in his Son, but that he somehow brought God down, like, you know, we had too high of a view of God's holiness, or that he's untouchable and unreachable. No, he's much closer to us than we realize. And you know, people, what Jesus revealed is we're really not as bad as we think, and he kind of raises us up. And so Jesus kind of levels the playing field by saying, we're not so bad and he's not so great. That is the opposite of what Jesus did. He reveals to us the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God, and he shows us how desperate our condition is, how great our need is, and then he reveals our salvation. Then he came to illuminate how God himself would deal with this separation and this problem. This is what Christ has revealed to us. One of the great stories of the Christmas season is the story about the birth of John the Baptist. Maybe you recall how Zechariah, his father, whose tongue had been tied, we could say, until his son's birth, and then his tongue is loosed, he's filled with the Spirit, and he prophesied. As he's prophesying about his son, John, he also is prophesying about the one who he's coming to prepare the way for. You're coming to prepare the way for the Lord. And then he goes on to say, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God. All three things right there. You've come to reveal the tender mercies of our God, the forgiveness of our sins. Salvation is going to be by virtue of us being forgiven, and this is to give the knowledge of salvation. He goes on to say, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. He says, this is like a sunrise breaking on our view, the one who will come and give us this knowledge of salvation, and that is that salvation is in the forgiveness of our sins, that a holy God would forgive sinful people because he's merciful. And this light shines, he says, to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Under this darkness of the impending judgment of God, a light has shone. And he concludes by saying, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Hold on to that. We're going to come back to that last phrase. Brothers and sisters, Jesus himself, fulfilling this prophecy also, he came to illuminate the darkness of our condition, but he also revealed the knowledge of salvation to us and the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercies of God. But he didn't just come as a light to show us that, but he came as the one who would fulfill that. The same light who came to shine into our darkness is the one who would face that darkness for us in our place. The one who reveals our sin would bear our sin. The one who came to live a righteous, sinless life would surrender his life in our place as a spotless lamb without blemish or spot to be our sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. This is why this light, we will hear later, is the light of life. And that one, it is kind of adjective-like. It's a life-giving light. He gives us not just a clean slate, but he gives us life in himself. In John's prologue, we hear, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. New birth, new life in him. Jesus said, I am the light. And he said, I am the light of the world. This isn't referring to the earth as this globe, this planet spinning in space, but humanity, and in particular, fallen humanity that lives in darkness. The way John uses it in 1 John 5 when he says, the world lies in the power of the evil one. It is that world in which he shines. But it is for the whole world. Jesus isn't only for one group or category of people. Here in this statement, distinctions are removed. He is the light for Jews and Gentiles, for rich and poor, for people of low status and those of distinction, for men and women, all colors, all languages, all ethnicities. He is the light of the world, not a light. There is no other. There is only one. And he says, I am the light of the world. Those four candelabras in the temple that I mentioned, they were lit in the evenings during the Feast of Tabernacles to be a reminder that God had led them through the wilderness with a pillar of fire at night. The pillar of fire not only lit the camp, But it also provided direction for their journey. It gave them direction along the way. Jesus not only says that he is the light of the world, but that he is a light for us to follow. He says, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This is the one who Zechariah said will come to guide our feet in the way of peace. He is a light for us to follow then. So to follow Jesus, it is first and foremost to trust him, to believe him. As we read from John, those who believe him, they're received in his name. Yes, it is to believe him, to trust him, and to submit to him. To follow, you must submit and surrender to following the path of another. The word translated here as follows. It carries several connotations in the New Testament. Sometimes it's used to talk about discipleship, like the relationship between a student and a teacher. The student follows the teacher. Other times, it's a word that means commitment, like a soldier following a commander, committed to the commander's lead. I will go where you go. Other times, it has the connotation of obedience, like a servant with his master. So what does it look like for us to follow Christ? He says, whoever follows me, what does that look like? There's many different depictions throughout the New Testament, but this may be one of the most well-known passages and convicting passages. Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. There is this self-denying aspect. I'm not going to place my trust in myself. Actually, I'm not motivated by what I think, but who he is and his call in my life. He says, not only will he deny himself, but he will take up his cross, meaning even the suffering that is involved in following Christ. This word convicts me. There are many days, many mornings, even when I think I don't want to take it up again. Not today, Lord. And then I look back and I go, I've failed so many times. But he says, no, take up your cross daily. Meaning on those days, those mornings, those moments when you struggle, confess that, repent, then take it up again. Continue to pick it up, continue to follow me. But he says there is something on the other side of that. He says, whoever would save his life, that is whoever would keep his life back from me, actually he will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he says, he will save it. To follow me, to deny self, to take up your cross, to come with me, actually, that is where salvation rests for you. It is in trusting me and in trusting yourself to me. So following Jesus then is a life of denying self, or as sometimes we say, dying to self, but it is this surrender. It is in this that actually our life is saved. Jesus says that following him, so trusting him with our lives as Savior and Lord, it will result in new paths that are not in darkness. Actually, in the Greek here, he uses the strongest possible form of negation. Whoever follows me will by no means walk in darkness, is what he's saying. And the word walk there means the character of one's life. It's a lifestyle. He's not saying the ones who follow me will never sin, they'll never stumble. No, this is a lifestyle. And he says, the one who follows me will by no means live in this life of darkness. If we are united to Christ, then we can't continue in the darkness. Does this light still shine? Does this light still shine, or did he only come and shine for these few years and now we only have to look back and think, oh, I wish that he would shine today? It does. He does. Through the reading and the preaching of his word, that light is shining right now. It is shining now even as you hear the word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. Here he's describing the darkness of unbelievers and how there's evil forces blinding people still today. But in the face of that, how the light of the gospel shines. He says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So the gospel is the very light of the glory of Christ. who is the image of God. He reveals God to us. And then Paul says, for what we proclaim, it's not ourselves. We proclaim Jesus is Lord. That's the light. With ourselves just as servants for Jesus' sake. How is it that Paul and others then could declare this message of light in a dark world? Paul says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. He's shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The one who would declare this message, the light has to shine into their life. And that's not only true of ministers of the gospel. It is true of followers, all the followers of Jesus. Jesus says to his followers, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. The lamp that Jesus lit in your life, that the Holy Spirit has come to light, Jesus wants to raise up much higher and brighter than four candelabras standing in a court of women that lit a city. He wants to light the world through his church that he has lit on fire. He wants to do that through your life. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine and fill your house. Let it fill your house. Let it fill your neighborhood. Let it fill your city. You, brothers and sisters, are the light that Christ has lit with the gospel for you to take that gospel to a world that desperately needs to hear it. I don't know if it's the advent, the coming of LEDs or what, but it seems like the love for Christmas lights has continued to grow each year. Maybe they're sold cheaper and cheaper, I don't know. Last night was our neighborhood's luminary night. Every year, once a year, we have this luminary night. And it's fitting that we have Christmas lights out to celebrate the one who came as light into the world. But also this time of the year when we have the least amount of sunlight. Today is the darkest day of the year, the most darkness of any day of the year, December 21st. And it's the longest night because it's when the northern hemisphere, at least, is tilted the farthest away from the sun. Well, the darkness that Jesus entered into wasn't a world just tilted away from God, but a world that had rejected him and has conspired against him ever since. But Jesus is the light who came into the world, and he is the light of the world. He still shines through his word, read and preached, through the lives of his followers who walk in the light and have the light of life, new light in him. That light is our hope, and that's the light that this dark world still needs. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're the light who has come into this world and the light who has shone in our hearts through the gospel. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you pulled back the veil, those things that would darken and blind us so that we can see the glory of Christ. Lord, light your church. Radiate through the preaching of the word. Radiate through the means of grace and through your people, the lives of your people, through the words we say, through the deeds of love that we do, even through the love that we show within the body. Lord, may the light of the gospel shine ever brighter that others can see and give glory to our God and Father in heaven. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.